Oftentimes, you hear reported in the news of some famous actor or athlete or musician that has lost millions and millions of dollars, sometimes their whole life's earnings, because of an accountant or an associate who has squandered or stolen millions of dollars, and now the celebrity's broke. We hear these stories and we wonder, how can that happen? How could anyone allow another person to squander or to steal that much money? What right did that person have to take it? It wasn't theirs. Now, however we might word our thoughts, we would probably end up with the same sentiment, that would never happen to me. Don't be so sure. In fact, it is happening. It has happened. And many of us are right in the middle of it right now. And we're not the ones being ripped off. We're the ones squandering, even stealing. I realize that I better explain myself and it better be quick. Last week we began to consider another aspect of that age-old question, why am I here? And I started out with a sentence. I said, complete this phrase, life is a what? And we said that there's three ways that the Bible ends that statement. We looked at two of them last week. We said, first, life is a trace. By that we mean, our life on earth is just a very small amount of our total existence. Because once this life on earth ends, we enter into eternity. And eternity is a whole lot longer than whatever our lifespan is here on earth. We also saw that life is a test. And that throughout our lives, we encounter various things that test our faith. It reveals our character, shows us who we really are. It refines our character. It even makes us stronger and it makes us better if we allow it to. And ultimately, these tests will reward our character because as we pass the tests of life, God has stored up for us a reward that we will receive when we stand before Him in heaven. I'd like to add a third. Life on earth is a trust. Now, normally we use that word trust as a verb. We talk about trusting in Jesus. Trusting in God, meaning we believe in Him, we rely on Him. Trust is something we do. But trust can also be a noun, something we have. Webster's defines trust in this way, as something entrusted to our care by someone else. A trust is something given to us by someone else for us to manage, for us to take care of. This kind of trust is something we have, not merely something we do. The Bible sometimes uses the word steward or stewardship in this realm. John Stott comments, the concept of a household steward was more familiar in the ancient world than in the modern world. Nowadays, Christian people associate the word stewardship with campaigns to raise money, and in our everyday vocabulary, a steward belongs only to ocean-going liners and big residential institutions. But in the Bible times, every well-to-do householder had a steward to manage his household affairs, his property, his farm, his vineyard, his accounts, and even his slaves. So life is a trust. Life is about stewardship. So let's take a look at what the Bible says about stewardship. We must first understand that stewardship is a matter of ownership. As people, we love the idea of ownership, especially as Americans. It's the American dream to own your own home. It's not enough to live in a house. You have to own it. And if you can own lots of property and lots of land, That's the American dream. I think that we learn the value of ownership at a very early age. I'm convinced that about the third word a baby learns, right after mama and no, is mine. And that's usually how they say it, mine. We want what we want. I have seen two children playing in a nice-sized room, and they're on opposite ends of the room. You have a little boy playing with blocks. You have another boy on this side of the room playing with a truck. The boy playing with the blocks sees the other boy playing with the truck, gets up, waddles over, snatches the truck and says, mine, and walks back over with the truck, puts it down by his blocks, and starts playing with the blocks again. He isn't playing with the truck. He just wants the other one to know who owns it. How many of us really outgrow that? We tend to carry that on into adulthood, even though we may not say it in so many words. We may conduct ourselves a bit differently, or not. But the basic mindset is there. What's mine is mine, and nobody had better mess with it. I've got news for you. You don't really own anything. You don't really own anything. The Bible teaches that God is the owner of everything and everyone on earth. Psalm 24:1. The world and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. The earth and all who live in it are His. Did you catch that? The earth, the world, and all that belong in it belong to the Lord. Everything. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that God hasn't given you? If all that you have is from God, why boast as though you've accomplished something on your own? See, we never really own anything during our brief stay on earth. God loans it to us while we're here. Our energy, our intelligence, our opportunities, our relationships, our resources, these are all gifts from God that He has entrusted to our care and management. That makes us stewards of everything God has given to us. It was God's property before we arrived, and God will loan it to somebody else after we die. We don't take it with us. You all know my favorite saying that I borrowed from somebody else. You'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You don't take it with you. It's all God's. We just get to enjoy it for a little while. You know, this dates back to the very beginning. When God created Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden, do you remember what He said to them? They were to take care of it. He didn't say, this garden is yours, you own it. He said, take care of it. And then He said a little bit later, and I want to read this from a different version because we're so used to hearing this verse in another way. I like how this words it. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said, have many children, so that your descendants will live all over the earth and bring it under their control. I am putting you in charge. That's really what God did when He established Adam and Eve on the earth. Remember, this is before sin. But that stewardship never changed. Now, it got harder to take care of the earth after the curse of sin, but we are still put in charge of this earth to take care of it because it belongs to God. It all belongs to Him. Everything we enjoy is to be treated as a trust that God has placed in our hands. Because in fact, He has. He has given us everything we have to enjoy and to use, but they're still His. Even we ourselves. Paul says in Corinthians, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. We don't even own ourselves. We are God's. Stewardship is a matter of ownership. Secondly, stewardship is a matter of obligation. Since everything ultimately belongs to God, and since He, in effect, has loaned everything we have to us, there is a responsibility involved. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:2, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." I want to read that verse again. It's very important. "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." Notice that last word is faithful. It does not say those who have been given a trust must prove successful. We are called to be faithful. That refers to our efforts. God does not call us to be successful because that's how other people respond to our efforts, and that's beyond our control. I want to just veer off for just a moment here, but I think this is very important. In all of our lives as Christians, in every aspect of your life as a Christian, whether it is on the job, whether it is as parents or grandparents, whether it is with the church, I have to apply this to my own ministry. God does not call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful. Because there are men and women down throughout the years who have been very faithful to God who have seen very little success. That does not mean that they were wrong in what they did. Consider Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah ministered for 40 years in the city of Jerusalem. In those 40 years, do you know how many converts Jeremiah had? Zero. God told him at the beginning of his ministry, "If you find one righteous man beside yourself in the city of Jerusalem, I will spare the city." And at the end of 40 years, God destroyed Jerusalem. Not one person came to faith in God through Jeremiah's ministry. Does that mean Jeremiah was a failure? No. There are people who have worked in churches for years. They have labored for years. They have faithfully preached the Word of God, and their churches stay small. Are they a failure? Not because of the size of their church. There are other people who have huge churches, mega churches. They're on television. They've got money coming out their ears. Does that mean God thinks they're a success? Not necessarily. Don't judge your success by the results. Parents, you have a child, and you've raised them the very best way that you know how, and they get to an age where they say, "See ya, Mom and Dad, I'm going my own way." Does that mean you are a failure as a parent? Not necessarily. Don't judge your faithfulness by their choices, because you can't control that. This is one concept that if I could drill into people's heads, I would, because it would save so much self-doubt and criticism, so much feelings of failure. "I tried to do the right thing and nobody accepted it." That's on them. God does not hold you responsible for what anybody else does. You do the best you can, God's way, with God's power, and you leave the results to Him. Because sometimes people are not going to react the way you want. And that's not your fault. God does not call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful. We are to be faithful with whatever God gives to us. This obligation is dramatized in that parable that was read for us earlier, often called the parable of the talents. Now, talent back then was an amount of money. And I liked how the New Living Translation rendered that, you know, bags of silver. That makes sense to us. You know, we get that. We think of talent, we think of an ability. But this was talking about an amount of money that was entrusted to three servants. Two of them took the money, doubled it. The third servant, you know, stuffed it under his mattress, buried it in the ground. He was afraid he might lose it, so he didn't want to do anything with it. And I'm sure that he thought to himself, well, at least the master will be pleased that I didn't lose it. Was that the case? No. The master wasn't pleased because he didn't use it. God doesn't give us anything and say, don't lose it. He gives things to us and says, use it. Use it for my glory. Use it in a way that honors me. Not doing anything is not an option. Not doing anything with it, not using what God has given us, is itself disobedience. That's one of the things this parable tells us. But I want you to notice something that maybe didn't jump out at you initially. When the master returned and the different servants gave an account, where did the money go? Back to the master. See, it was still his. And you say, but wait a minute. The guy that got five and the guy that got two, he doubled it. Shouldn't he keep what he made? No. It was still the master's money. And that's true in stewardship. Remember, it's a matter of ownership. God owns it all. And even the things we accomplish with God's resources belong not to us. They belong to God. Therefore, when we do have success in something, rather than saying, my, look at what I have done, look at what I have accomplished, instead we say, to God be the glory, great things He has done. So it all belongs to God. Even the credit for what we do belongs to God. You say, that's not fair. Yeah, it's fair because God owns you. Not only does He own what He gave you, He owns you. So what you accomplish is really His. But we are obligated because He has given this to us and because He owns us, we have an obligation to take what He has given us and to use it for His glory. Once we understand that God owns everything, that He has entrusted everything we have to use it wisely, to put it to good use for Him, that will motivate us to manage His possessions that are entrusted to us. Now, I know in our culture, we say if you don't own it, you won't take care of it. Ask anybody that's rented property to somebody else, and they'll tell you that. They don't own it, they don't take care of it. They trash it, and they don't care because it's not theirs. But Christians live by a higher standard. Because God owns it, I must take the best care of it that I can. See, we acknowledge that we don't own it. But that doesn't mean, well, then it doesn't matter. Oh, it matters because of who does own it. Since God owns it, we are to take the very best care of it we can. We know that at the end of our life, we will be evaluated. And we will be rewarded according to how well we handled what God has entrusted to us. And you know what that means? That means that everything we do, from the simplest chore to the greatest accomplishment, everything we do has eternal implications. Because God will reward us for what we do with what He gives us. And what does He give us? Everything we have. So God will evaluate us and reward us. Now, one part of stewardship has to do with supporting God's work in the world. In the Old Testament, God commanded His people to give a tithe. Now, we talk about tithes, tithing. We give our tithes and offerings. Do you know what the word tithe means? It means one-tenth. That's what a tithe means, one-tenth. And in the Old Testament, the Israelites were told to give one-tenth of everything they had. It wasn't just a matter of money, but the crops that they harvested, whatever they had, livestock, they were to give one-tenth to the work of the Lord and to those who perform it. It was also called first fruits. Did you catch that in the hymn that we sang just before communion? There were some words in there that we may not use very much in our own communication, our own conversation. But it talks in that first verse, "We give thee but thine own, whatever the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee." And the second verse, "May we thy bounties bless, or thus, as stewards, true receive, and gladly as thou blessest us, to thee our first fruits give." That's a biblical term. First fruits in the Old Testament meant when you got your harvest, you gave first to the work of the Lord. And you gave the best. When you got your harvest of whatever it was, you found the best 10% and you gave it to the work of the Lord, and you did that first. That's why they called it first fruits. God was not pleased with leftovers. We're going to come back to that in a little bit in this message. Just remember that. God does not like leftovers. He wanted it first. Malachi, very last book in the Old Testament, records God's thoughts on those who refuse to give to His work. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me." Those are God's words, not mine. I remember preaching a sermon years ago on this text. I entitled it, "Income Tithe Evasion." See, if you're guilty of income tax evasion, the IRS comes after you. If you are guilty of income tithe evasion, God Almighty comes after you. And you want to know what that looks like? If you're turned there in Malachi, just go back two little books to the book of Haggai. That's another one of those books we don't often turn to. Haggai chapter 1, verse 6 very graphically depicts the people's plight because they were guilty of robbing God. In fact, the whole thing about Haggai was building God's house. They were to rebuild the temple. And the people were busy building their own houses. And they weren't just building something to live in. They were putting paneling up, which, you know, I know it sounds like the 70s, but back then that was a big deal. They made their houses really nice, and the house of God was a pile of rocks. Notice what Haggai says. Haggai 1:9, or 1:6, I'm sorry. "You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm." And I love this last line. "You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." Does that sound familiar to anybody? You know, the faster you put it in, the faster it goes out, right? Why? Because they were robbing God. Could it be that we are guilty of robbing God? Are we cheating God out of what is rightfully His? See, the more God gives us, the more responsible He expects us to be. Now, don't be tempted to think, well, you know what, this sermon's for somebody else. You know, it's for that other guy. It's for the person who has a lot of money. No. Every single one of us are stewards. Now, does God give everybody equally in amounts? No. Just like the master gave five to one, two to another, one to another, each according to their ability,
So don't look around and say, well, if I was blessed as much as so-and-so was, I would give more to the church.
No. God has given you what he can trust you with. Think about that. God has given you what he can trust you with. And it may not be the same as somebody else. Forget about everybody else. What do you have? What has God given to you, entrusted to you to take care of and to manage? And don't say to yourself, I didn't sign up for this. This is something required of us all. Stewardship is not an elective in the curriculum of the Christian life. It's a required course. Every Christian will stand before Christ and give an account for what he has done or she has done with what God has given to them. I like how one author put it. A man doesn't decide to become a steward after he's been saved or after he begins to make good money. He is a steward, good or bad, when he becomes a Christian. Stewardship in the Christian life demands that a person take good care of his financial affairs because he has been commissioned by Christ to manage those affairs for the Lord. See, it's not a matter of if we're a steward, it's what kind of a steward are we? Are we a good one or are we a bad one? Because every one of us has been given a trust. Yeah, I hear someone object, tithing's an Old Testament idea. We don't live by Old Testament rules. Nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to tithe. Well, setting aside for a moment the blatant butchering of the Bible that such approach takes, I'll admit that the New Testament does not command Christians to tithe. Although, if we had time, I would take you to Matthew 23:23, where I believe Jesus endorses tithing. Now, he tells the Pharisees, you tithe this, but you blatantly disregard God about this. You should do the first. You should tithe, but you should also do these things too. So in a sense, Jesus really did endorse tithing. But okay, beside the point. Let's take a look at what the New Testament does say about giving. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Paul writes to the church there, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. When? Every week, the first Sunday, or the first day of the week. What did they do on Sunday? They came together to worship. It should be a regular practice. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, he says, each one should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We had a presidential candidate just a couple years ago who talked about how much money he gave to the church and how he almost cried when he gave those checks into the plate because they were pretty good size. That's not what God wants. God doesn't want to pry your tithes and offerings out of your cold, dead hands. He wants you to give it gladly, to give it joyfully. How many of you this last weekend gave a Valentine to somebody and you said, Happy Valentine's Day, I guess you can have it. What would that person have done? Why bother? Take it. I don't want it. Does God need your money? Let me ask it again. Does God need your money?
No.
No. Why does he ask us for it? To prove our love. To demonstrate our love, our faith, and to acknowledge, God, you've given me everything. I'm giving you a portion back. And you know what? I've got news for you, folks. I don't think God gives a rip what the percentage is, if the heart is right. God is not going to stand someday and add it all up and say, you gave 8.6% of your income, not enough. I really don't think it matters to God what the actual percentage is. I think a tithe is a good start. I think God told them the tithe so that they would have an idea of what they should give. And for some people to give a tithe means you're not paying your bills and you're not putting food on the table. I think God understands that. Now, if the reason for that is because we've run up a bunch of credit cards of stuff we don't really need, that's another story. But there are times in our lives when we're going through a tough time. Maybe we're between jobs. Maybe the only thing we can get is a job that doesn't pay that much. And to give 10%, that's up to you. Some would say, you give it and have faith. Others would say, I've got responsibilities. That's between you and the Lord. But the average Christian gives a whole lot less than 10%. Now, there are some who have been blessed by God greatly. I think of the late R.G. Letourneau. He was one of the pioneers in the great big equipment like Caterpillar makes. He kept giving more and more and more of his income to the Lord to the point where he was giving 90% living on 10%. Now, if I made the kind of money he did, I could live on 10% too. All right? I can't do that right now, and I doubt any of you could too. But I'm just telling you, that's the idea. He got to the point where he gave 90% of his income away and lived on 10%. And he still lived a comfortable life. He wasn't eating off of the floor. But that was out of a heart of gratitude to God. I'm not saying, send me your Social Security check. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is God has given all of it to you. What are you giving back to God? And how are you giving it back to God? Is it, good Lord, I got to write another check? Or is it, thank you, Lord, you've been so good to me. I just love being able to give something to you. Remember the old widow gave two little coins? Nowadays it'd be worth about half a penny. Jesus said she gave more than all those other guys that dumped in the big bags of change. Disciples were like, what math class did you go to? Jesus said she gave all she had. God looks in the heart. Now, does the amount matter? Yeah, I think the amount does matter because the amount does indicate what's in your heart. But don't judge your amount by somebody else's amount. It's between you and the Lord. And we should be giving cheerfully. The word there in the Greek means hilarious. Could you imagine people laughing out loud as they put their money in the plate? That's the attitude God wants us to have. And I believe that when God's people are faithful in supporting God's work, there is never a shortage of resources. Churches will pay their bills faithfully. They'll give their ministers a livable wage. They'll have the ability to reach out beyond their four walls to the community and to the world with the love of the gospel of Christ. When these things aren't happening, there's only one cause. God's people are not living up to their obligation as stewards of what God has given them. Now, I'm going to be very honest with you right now. As a church body, I'm talking about as a whole, this church is a very faithful church in matters of stewardship. For a church our size, the faithfulness of God's people to be able to be in this building debt-free, for this church to have existed for 160-some-odd years debt-free, is a testament to God's abundance and to His children's faithfulness. Now, that's as a whole. There are some of you that give well above and beyond that 10%. Some of you may not be giving at all. I don't know. So don't come up to me afterwards and say, you've been looking at my giving, haven't you? No, I haven't. I'll tell you that right now. I don't know what you give. And it's going to stay that way. Mary does not give me a report and say, do you know how much someone's going to give? Doesn't happen. I don't want to know. What I'm saying is, when God's work is done God's way, the means will always be there. And I believe that's happened here. But don't assume that because it's been happening in the past, it'll just automatically happen in the future. God doesn't send checks out of the sky to pay our bills. He does it through you. He works through you to do what this church does. If anything I have to say to you, keep it up. But I want you to re-examine your attitudes on what you have and what you do with it. Finally and briefly, stewardship is a matter of opportunity. It's the opportunity to demonstrate our faith, our hope, and our love to God and to the world by how we manage what God has given to us. I mean, it's one thing to say to God that we love Him. How do we show it to Him? Show me your checkbook, challenges David Allen Hubbard, and I'll tell you something about your faith. He goes on to write, how we use our wealth is among the most hotly debated issues we face. How we use wealth is a clear-cut indicator of what we think is important. Nothing announces our priorities more sharply than the way we open our wallets and checkbooks. Chuck Swindoll agrees, adding, I have said for years that you can tell much more about an individual's dedication to God by looking at their checkbook rather than by looking at their Bible. Again and again throughout Scripture, we read of the blessings that God grants, and not all of them are tangible, by the way, to those who honor the Lord with their finances. And then one more quote from Warren Wiersbe. Our offerings to God are an indication of what's in our hearts. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. People who claim to love the Lord and His work can easily prove it with their checkbooks. Giving is a grace. And if we have experienced the grace of God, we'll have no problem giving generously to the Lord who has given so much to us. How can we ask God to be gracious to us and answer prayer if we are not practicing grace giving ourselves? You know, last Sunday I suggested that life is a test. Most people fail to realize that money is both a test and a trust from God. God uses finances to teach us to trust Him. And for many people, money is the greatest test of all. God watches how we use money to test how trustworthy we are. Luke 16:11 says, if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And that's an important truth. You see, God says there's a direct relationship between how I use my money and the quality of my spiritual life. How I manage my money, the worldly wealth, determines how much God can trust me with spiritual blessings, which are true riches. So we need to ask ourselves, is the way we manage our money preventing God from doing more in my life? Can we be trusted with spiritual riches? And I do want to add here that stewardship is more than dollars and cents. We tend to think of stewardship as all about money, and I know I've talked about that a lot today. But there's more to it than that. Not only has God given us money, He's given us time. And He's given us talents. And He wants those used for His honor and glory as well. But the same principles are true as with areas of money. Are we robbing God in terms of time? I want you to think about this. Simple math, because that's the only the math I can do is simple math. There are 168 hours in a week. If you take 4 hours on Sunday morning, getting up, getting ready, traveling here, spending time, getting home, maybe 4.5 today. If you spend that much time in a week, you give that to God, it comes out to 2.6% of your week. Now, if you're really gung-ho and you come Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, I mean, you're really something coming to church. Do you know how much time that's taking of your week? About 5%. And yet people say, oh, I'm too busy to go to church. Maybe you're just too busy. That's getting too convicting. Let's move on. We make time for what we deem is important. When we really want to do something, we find a way. When we really don't, we find an excuse. Stewardship must be intentional. It's not to be reactionary. I was really tempted this morning to switch the order of service around, take up the offering after the sermon. I don't want to do that. I don't want you to give on an emotional pull. I want stewardship to be well thought out. Intentional, not reactionary. Because then it is a true measure of what's inside. If you wait till the last minute to decide whether or not to go to church, you probably won't go. If you wait to see what's left after the bills are paid and you've spent what you want before you give to God and His work, you probably won't give. Or you may fish in your pocket or your wallet for a dollar and some change to throw on the plate as it goes by. You know, I mentioned the prophet Malachi earlier in the message. Listen to a related text from this first chapter. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. When you bring injured, crippled, and diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. What's he saying there? God says, I don't want your leftovers. I don't want what's left at the end of everything else. Think of it this way. What if we were to write a letter to the IRS and we told them that we would give them in taxes whatever we had left at the end of the month? You think they would take that? No, that's why they take it out at the beginning. Before we even get our money, they take theirs out. Because that's the only way they would get it. How about this? Let's say we go to our workplace and we tell our boss, I'll tell you what, I'll come into work when I feel like it. I'll come into work when there's nothing else better to do. And if I didn't stay out too late the night before and party too hard. How long are you going to keep that job? Not very long, are you? And yet, how many people say, well, I'll go to church if there isn't something else going on. I'll go to church if I didn't stay up too late Saturday night and party too hard. I'll go to church if I feel like it. Now, obviously, I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. But there are many people, many church people that adopt that attitude. I'll give to God what's left over. I'll give to God what I can. I'll give to God when I feel like it. I'll come to church when there isn't anything better to do. I'll come to church if I get up in the morning. I guarantee you, if you got a job, you will get up in the morning. What are we telling God when we give like that? I want to conclude with a poem I came across this last week that I thought says it well. Leftovers are such humble things, we would not serve them to a guest, and yet we serve them to our Lord who deserves the very best. We give Him leftover time, stray minutes here and there. Leftover cash we give to Him, such few coins as we can spare. We give our youth to the world in hatred, lust, and strife. Then in declining years we give to Him the remnant of our life. Sad to say, that's true for too many people. That is not what God expects of us. Jesus said, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So life is a trust. Everything we have comes from God's hand. It still belongs to Him. But He's given it to us to be used for His glory. What are we going to say when we stand before God and He asks, what did you do with what I gave to you? I'd like to conclude this morning with hymn number 388. Hymn number 388. Probably very familiar with the first verse. Really, the whole song is a song of offering to the Lord. Take my life and let it be. It's not like one old guy used to sing, take my wife and let me be. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. We're going to sing the third verse. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for Thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. God has given us much, hasn't He? What are we doing with it? What are we giving back to Him?